Welcome to this, the seventh in our series, The Theology of Law, A Very Short Introduction. In this series of podcasts, we're looking at eight biblical floodlights, which will help us understand the place of law within God's purposes for humankind. We've already looked at the doctrines of creation, the fall, common grace and providence, the law of Moses, and the history of Israel. In this episode, we're going to think about the brightest floodlight of them all, Jesus Christ, our creator, redeemer, prophet, priest, king, and judge. Jesus Christ is the center of creation. As we saw in our first episode, Colossians chapter 1 tells us, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In our second episode, we looked at the fall and its effects. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the one who has succeeded where Adam failed, the one who has exhausted the curse of sin and death. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, just as one trespass by Adam resulted in condemnation for all people, so one righteous act, the obedience of Jesus to death on a cross, resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man Jesus, the many will be made righteous and just. Jesus is the one who has overcome the fall and through whom God's grace is extended to all. In our fourth episode, we looked at the law of Moses. As we saw then, the transfiguration shows us that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, who gave the law. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the sacrifice which was so complete that it ended the need for any other sacrifices of atonement. Chapter 8 of the book of Romans and the whole of the book of Hebrews tell us that Jesus' death was the complete sin offering that put an end to the need for any other sacrifice. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus' resurrection demonstrated that the curse which fell on those who disobeyed the Torah had been exhausted for those in relationship with Christ. John chapter 1, verse 17 says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is greater than Aaron and all of the priests. Hebrews chapter 7 explores the parallels between Jesus and Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, there is a very mysterious episode in which Abraham, the father of faith, meets Melchizedek, who is called the King of Salem and the priest of God Most High. Melchizedek's name and title are important. His name, Malek Zedek, means the king of righteousness. And as king of Salem, he's king of Shalom, he's the king of peace. The writer to the Hebrews uses Melchizedek to show that Jesus is a greater priest than Moses' brother Aaron and all the other Jewish priests down to the high priest of his day. Jesus is the priest in the order of Melchizedek, our eternal perfect high priest. Jesus is both our eternal high priest and our eternal king. Jesus Christ is greater than David and Solomon, the greatest of the kings. In each of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is repeatedly called the Son of David. It is as heir to David's kingdom that he's welcomed into Jerusalem by the cheering crowds on Palm Sunday. And yet, John chapter 18, verse 36 tells us that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. The Jews were waiting for a political Messiah. They were waiting for a new Moses who would deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. Jesus always refused this role. John chapter 6, verse 15 tells us, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus is the true Prince of Peace. His refusal to use force or to perform miracles on cue show that Jesus presents a very different kind of leadership to the one the world is familiar with. Jesus is greater than Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. In the New Testament, the prophetic role of Elijah is played by John the Baptist. John the Baptist tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I baptize with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. As we saw in the Transfiguration, Jesus is not only greater than Moses, he is also greater than Elijah. Jesus is justice personified. The New Testament declares this. Twice in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the early Christians declare that Jesus is the holy and just one. Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, and Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 52. The Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that Jesus has become our justice, our holiness, and redemption. In Jesus, we see justice in person. If you want to know what justice looks like, look at Jesus. Whereas Mark begins his gospel with Jesus' baptism, Luke starts with Jesus standing up in the synagogue in Nazareth, turning to the book of the prophet Isaiah and reading from it. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. When he'd finished, Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down before saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Healings, miracles, the defeat of demons, the rescuing of those who are as good as dead, good news to the poor, release for prisoners and oppressed. All of these were characteristics of the kingdom of God Jesus was announcing. We tend today to interpret the release from prison and oppression metaphorically, in terms of Jesus releasing us from the prisons of bad habits, of alcohol dependence, of drug abuse, of greed and of racism. But Jesus's first listeners would have understood him to have been talking about release from false or unjust imprisonment, about freedom from indebtedness, slavery, and servitude. And what we see in Jesus' miracles is Jesus both tackling people's real needs for release from physical blindness and from physical imprisonment, as well as the release from spiritual blindness and spiritual imprisonment. Jesus Christ is the one who has poured out the Holy Spirit. Whereas Moses gave the Israelites a law, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit. As we've already heard in this episode, where John the Baptist could only offer baptism with water for repentance, Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus that has unleashed the Holy Spirit, who changes hearts and indwells believers, inspiring them to act justly towards God and towards their neighbors. We'll think about this more in our next episode. Jesus Christ is the one to whom God the Father has entrusted the final judgment. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus announces that the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Peter proclaimed the same truth to the Roman centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and Paul declared it in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. In Athens, Paul said, "God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead." It should give us enormous comfort to know that we are judged not by some faceless supreme being whose character is totally unknown to us, but by Jesus, who's already demonstrated the depth of his love for us by dying on the cross. So in the light of who Jesus is, we can think about the implications of his work of redemption for our understanding of the role of law. What is immediately striking is that law is not at the center of Jesus's work. Although Jesus repeatedly affirms the validity of the law of Moses, Jesus did not give a new law. He imparted the Holy Spirit who regenerates and sanctifies. Instead of giving us a new set of commandments, Jesus blessed us by releasing the Holy Spirit, whose power alone is able to enable us to keep the commandments. Jesus did not act as judge when he came to the earth as Savior. Instead, he came with the offer of forgiveness. Jesus did not condemn us. He dealt with the penalty of death by dying on the cross. And yet, law is not entirely absent from the gospel story. In fact, law looms large. The whole of Jesus' life is lived under Roman occupation amid the instability of different political regimes and with terrorism and the threat of rebellion constantly in the air. Jesus' crucifixion takes place after he has been tried, both by the Jewish authorities and by the Roman procurator Pilate. At his first trial, the charge for which the high priest condemned Jesus was that of blasphemy. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 says that he asked Jesus, "Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus replied, "You have said so. But I say to you all, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of the Almighty and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus was put to death by the Jewish priests for claiming to be God. That would indeed be blasphemy, unless it was true. But Jesus' trial by the Jewish priests is not the end of the story. Under Roman rule, the priest did not have authority to condemn anyone to death. Only the procurator, Pontius Pilate, could do that. And he should only do so if the person was guilty of a crime against Roman law. So Pilate questioned Jesus to see if Jesus was guilty of the crime of sedition, of organizing or encouraging violent rebellion against the emperor. He found nothing to support the charge. Desperate to find a way out, Pilate presented both Jesus and a rebel called Barabbas to the crowd and asked them which one they wanted to have released. It seems likely that he thought the crowd would ask for the release of the non-violent preacher who had been so rapturously welcomed to Jerusalem less than a week earlier. When the crowd asked for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be crucified, Pilate pleaded with the crowd to tell them what crime Jesus had committed. Even though the crowd could not think of one, Pilate still condemned Jesus to death. At the heart of the gospel stands the cross. And in the background of the cross, we are presented with a sordid picture of political maneuverings, unjust court procedures, and abuse of power. The Christian gospel comes with anything but rosy-tinted glasses when thinking about the realities of legal systems and the motivations of rulers. Jesus' crucifixion was an injustice. The only wholly innocent man being put to death, condemned for being a liar, in breach of both the procedural and substantive legal rules of the two most developed legal systems in the ancient world. As the universe held its breath on Easter Saturday, the big question was whether God the Father would accept the verdict that the world had passed on Jesus, or whether God the Father would overturn that verdict. The bodily resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday morning is God the Father's decisive declaration that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be, that he was the Son of God. In that act, God demonstrated his commitment to overturning injustice in the world, to overcoming the sinfulness of human beings, and to rescuing both the spiritual and material world from the evil that has corrupted it. The realization of just who Jesus is and what Jesus has done should cause us to read differently one of the most misunderstood passages in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 19 to 21, Jesus is approached by Pharisees who want to know if he'll pay the Roman taxes or not. There are two things at stake in the question. One is the political question. If Jesus really is the expected Messiah who's going to liberate the Jews from Roman oppression, won't he destroy his credibility if he says he will pay the taxes? The other is religious. The Roman emperor's coins had the faces of the emperors on them, as well as declarations about the emperor's divine status. The coins were therefore blasphemous, and so the Pharisees reasoned, paying with the coins amounted to blasphemy. And of course, if Jesus refused to pay the tax, the Pharisees would have reported him to the Roman authorities and hoped to have him thrown in jail or executed. Jesus' answer is very well known. He said, "Show me the coin used to pay the tax." They brought him a denarius and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. So he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." The way this story is misread, it is a story that there are two spheres of equal size, one of which belongs to Caesar and the other which belongs to God. This sort of thinking leads us to divide our life into two. In public, we obey the laws of Caesar. In private, we follow the commands of God. But that is not what Jesus is teaching here. The real question we have to ask is, what things belong to Caesar? The big theologians, Augustine and Aquinas, answer that Caesar only has control over material things. What things belong to God? The answer is that everything belongs to God. In fact, everything belongs to Jesus. Everything depends on him, both eternal things and temporary things, both spiritual things and material things. And so the person and work of Jesus show us that government is limited, that government is fallible, and that one day the decisions taken by human legal systems will be reviewed in the final court of appeal in which Jesus sits as judge. Join me in our next episode when we'll be looking at the mission which Jesus, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, has passed on to the church.